Certainly would be no surprise to you if I said there are people who cannot keep secrets. Sometimes they're short little people who can hardly wait to go and tell what they have seen or heard or have been told, don't tell. And that's just an indication that they'll rush and do it right away. There is that rather macabre statement that two people can keep a secret as long as one of them is dead. Yet, that's not what we're talking about this morning. Instead, we're talking about not being able to keep good news to yourself. And I trust that that's true with you. We rush to the phone, still, I guess. Some of you rush and text or send an email or one of those bird things, Twitter. And as you send those flashes of news out all over the world to people, you're not keeping any secrets. You're telling them everything they may or may not want to know. We're glad when someone says, I've got good news. We sit up. We're not so glad when somebody says, well, you want the good news or the bad news? But this is about good news this morning. An experience that, well, Job can't stop talking about at this point. And we're back in Job again this morning. Job, the 19th chapter. Have you ever made a discovery you want to shout out to the world? Have you ever been so excited that you couldn't keep quiet? Well, that's how the women at the tomb felt when they discovered that it was empty. That's how the disciples felt, too, when they went running to the tomb only to find the stone rolled away, the grave clothes lying there, not all in a twisted pile of rags, but lying there as if the body had simply passed through them. And it did cause them wonder. But you can imagine Peter and John running back to the rest of the disciples, hiding in the upper room and telling them what they'd seen. There are things that you don't want to keep to yourself. And that's how Job feels in this passage. Believe it or not, if you've been with us for the first, almost 19 chapters, Job had suffered a great deal. He had lost all of his possessions. He had witnessed the death of his 10 children. And eventually, the loss of his health. Some friends had come to comfort him, and, well, they had ended up abusing him. They charged him that his misfortunes were the likely just deserts from a life of sin. But after all that, Job has this insight that we're going to look at this morning. It puts everything in its proper perspective. And in fact, it is the same insight that Jesus' followers had on that first Easter morning. We're going to look at these words, but before we do, let me pray one time again. Father, we ask your blessing upon the hearing of your word. This may seem a strange text to some to preach on an Easter Sunday morning, yet it is an early indication in the scripture that your people have always had this hope, the hope of eternal life, based not on what we do, but on what you do. So enable us as we hear these words and as we look at them together to know yet again, yes, that our Redeemer lives, for we pray in Jesus' precious name, amen. Here's the text, Job chapter 19. I'm going to be reading verses 21 through 27. Hear now the word of the Lord. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me, O you my friends. Well, the hand of God has touched me. Why do you, like God, pursue me? Why are you not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. My heart faints within me. You may recognize that these were the verses, or at least verses 25 through 27, that we chose for our verses of the year for 2019. They're still on the green card, and there's still some in the back if you don't have one. I picked them originally knowing that we would get to this passage, and through a little sleight of hand and providence of God, we ended up on this passage on Easter Sunday morning. But what do we see here? We see, first of all, that human condition. Now, not as bad as Job. None of us would claim that we are experiencing those kinds of things all piled on top of one another. But his condition speaks to us. And we hear Job's disappointment in these words. He appeals to his friends for compassion. He's overcome by a sense of a terrible enmity between God and himself. And he cries out to these men, "Don't you see what I'm suffering? Don't you understand my circumstances? Don't you know how I feel?" There's a strong contrast intended between what he says, "You, my friends," and the hand of God. Job has expected compassion. For a brief moment, he seeks refuge with these men who had been his longtime friends. And in a sense, he is attempting to escape God's severity. But even as he does that, almost immediately he chides them. "They too have not been satisfied with my flesh," he says. Now, literally that phrase means to eat or to devour the parts of me. It was Job's way of saying that they were accusing him and they were slandering him and they were abusing him. It was as if they were tearing him apart. "Aren't you satisfied? Isn't it enough that God is against me? Do you have to array yourselves against me too? Why don't you stop bringing all these accusations? Why not shed a tear? Why not offer just a word of consolation?" Job is disappointed because he's turned to his friends for compassion and finds none. And you and I need to realize that in this world, there is nothing that will ever satisfy us. Or satisfy our need, rather, for compassion. We may try to seek to find it in other human beings, and certainly we show compassion to one another, but ultimately we all fail one another. Like Job's friends, we say the wrong thing. We pursue the wrong end, and we hurt with our words. The world certainly has no compassion on us, so although we have some compassion, sympathy for those who have lost loved ones in Sri Lanka today, yet do we really have compassion for those who walk by us on the street every day? The world will never satisfy our need for loving compassion. We will always find ourselves in the dark of the night crying, at a loss, wondering where will our help come from. Well, Job's disappointment is in human flesh, and the scripture speaks constantly of us not putting our confidence in men, not putting our confidence in our own strength or our own power, our own ability to care for ourselves. The second thing we see here is Job's desire. Job appeals to his posterity for vindication. It's an interesting couple of verses, verses 23 and 24. He is, in a sense, looking to the future. He wants there to be a record of his protestation. He wants there to be a record that he is innocent. He desires that they be recorded in a book. Put down my words, my defense, the fact that I am innocent. Write it down in a book. Commit it to writing, it literally says. But then the thought occurs to him that, well, books, although they last a long time, I've got some in my library that are almost 200 years old. They last a long time, but they don't last forever. So Job says, books are perishable. I want something more permanent. So would you carve it into stone? Write it with a pen of lead in stone, engrave it. And so we can go, for instance, to Egypt today and see monuments that are 3,000, even 4,000 years of age, carved in stone. If you carve it deep enough, it'll last, well, it would seem almost forever. When I'm gone, men will still be able to read it. They'll be able to remember that I was innocent and that I suffered all of this unjustly. But even that thought only satisfies Job for a minute. Because he doesn't want just a record of his innocence. He wants to reverse the judgment that his contemporaries, his friends, have put upon him. Even if the generations to come, well, maybe they pass a gentler sentence than those men of his own time. Even if they would reverse the assessment of these his friends, what difference could that possibly make to Job? When you're dead, you're dead. It is no good that 1,000 years from now or 500 years from now someone says something nice about you. Given that my daughter is an artist, it bothers me that usually artwork is not worth anything until you've been dead for 500 years. And isn't that not the case? We have books written even today, looking again at a historical situation, a particular individual, trying to make sense of what occurred. I just finished a book on Light Horse Harry Lee. You don't know who he is. Maybe you do. He's the father of Robert E. Lee. And he was a general in the Revolutionary War, one of Washington's close confidants. Yet he ended up his life in misery and poverty, away from his family because he couldn't live in the United States because of his debt. And the writer strives to make us think more highly of Light Horse Harry than history has done. But it's not going to do Harry any good, is it? He's long gone. And so that's where we find Job. I'm innocent. I write it in a book. No, wait a minute. Carve it in stone. No, wait a minute. Have my posterity think more highly. No, that's not going to work either. We need to realize as Christians that nothing in this world will ever satisfy our need for lasting confirmation. Not in this world. Not compassion, not confirmation. So what happens? Well, there's Job's disappointment and his desire. And we come thirdly to his deliverance. Because all of a sudden in this verse, everything changes. Job appeals to his Redeemer for victory. And he has an assurance. Now, what he said already is, well, we'd call it wishful thinking, wouldn't we? Oh, if I could just, somebody would write a book about me and tell the truth. Oh, if somebody would just carve my innocence in stone and it would be there for forever. Oh, if only everybody would just change their mind about me. But Job has an assurance here. He breaks from wishful thinking and he proclaims his deepest conviction. And it seems, well, it seems strange to come from the mouth of this Old Testament patriarch. He says that he knows that his Redeemer lives and shall one day appear and vindicate Job and give him peace. Now, with that word, I know, Job is telling us that his conviction is firm and decisive. I've been speaking hypothetically, he says, about the book and the stone, but now I know that my Redeemer lives and that in the end he will stand on the dust. While it's a good thing to be vindicated by your contemporaries, I suppose we all hope that future generations will acknowledge the good that we have done and the benefit that it has been that we were alive. Job hopes that his integrity will be assured. But what he desires above all else is that he might see God. Strange, isn't it? After 19 chapters of misery and suffering and fighting back and forth with these friends. Now, we did see that Job thought that God was hiding his face from him. And you see, the only solution that Job sees at this point is that he could see God face to face. To see God face to face is to see him in peace and reconciliation. And it's to grasp the assurance of this that Job's heart now reaches out its hand. He speaks of his advocate. He's done that over and over again, hasn't he? Oh, that there were someone in heaven who could speak a good word in my behalf. The advocate is literally the kinsman redeemer. And that's an Old Testament concept that we want to touch on just briefly. A kinsman redeemer, an advocate, someone who will come to my defense. It was an ancient custom in the Middle East that the next of kin would always guarantee the security and the rights of those who were left behind when someone died. The purpose was, of course, to preserve the family line in the community. It always seemed sad to me when the last person bearing a particular last name dies and leaves no heir to carry on. It seems a little sad, but yet it happens all the time. In the ancient world, their closest relative would come alongside and help to preserve the family line. It's one of God's titles in Scripture, by the way, the kinsman redeemer, and it's rooted in God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt. We read this in the book of Exodus. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. How many times is that phrase, I will? And when God says I will, well, he will. The idea is that since God had brought Israel into existence as a nation, that he would continue to have an obligation to deliver them from all of their foes. And that's the idea behind a kinsman redeemer, an advocate. In the Old Testament, the kinsman redeemer often had to redeem by purchasing. Think of the story in the book of Ruth. Naomi and her family had fled a famine in Bethlehem, and they had gone to another country, Moab, to wait out the famine. But there, Naomi's husband had died, and her sons had died, leaving her with two daughters-in-law and greatly in debt. They had lost all of the family inheritance. Everything had been taken by the creditors. But when they came back, Naomi, who changed her name to Bitter because of her great losses, they discover that someone's watching out for them. A fellow by the name of Boaz, a kinsman, redeemer. And Boaz comes in and he pays off their bills. He purchases their land back. He restores it to them. And then he even takes Ruth as his wife. And in doing so, their first male child would have borne not Boaz's name, but the name of the dead husband who had been lost. You see, the family line must continue. He sometimes has to redeem by power. We think of Abraham and Lot. Abraham the uncle, Lot the nephew, and Lot gets snatched away by the kings, the five kings. He's taken hostage and he is taken away. And Abraham must raise an army and go after and rescue him, defeating the armies, recovering both the prisoners and all the spoil. The kinsman has to redeem by purchase and sometimes by power, but he always has to redeem personally. When an Israelite was attacked and killed, it was the duty of the closest male relative to grab his sword and go out and execute judgment. The kinsman redeemer had to place himself in danger if he was to bring about justice. Job has spoken of his advocate, the redeemer, the goel, the kinsman redeemer. And now he speaks of an alliance. Well, who is this kinsman redeemer? Who's Job talking about? It wasn't his family, the children were dead. We read between the lines, and apparently his brothers and all of his kinsmen, they have rejected him too. They've taken one look at the fact that he no longer has any money or substance, and he's really nasty to look at, and he probably stinks as he's been living in the dump. And they don't want to have anything to do with him either. Even his wife has walked away. And these friends, if we can call them that, they've failed him as well. Who's he going to turn to here? Well, he turns to God. Job speaks of a permanent redeemer here. Did you notice that he refers to him as living? And he uses that word in opposition to himself. He says, I'm sitting here dying, but my redeemer lives. Job is saying that even if he dies, his redeemer will survive him and will be able to come to his aid, to restore his honor. And it's as if the light goes on in his head, and he realizes that this living redeemer is a far better witness than a book or a cold stone or even his posterity could ever have been. He's alive. That adds great weight to my argument that this is God of whom he speaks. We think of how many times in the Old Testament God is referred to as the living God. As the living one who creates life, who sustains life, who acts marvelously for the deliverance of his people. The living God. Job's advocate is a permanent one. And it's a personal one. He says it's my redeemer. My redeemer will stand on the dust. The Hebrew word there means to rise or stand up, and it's used of a witness in court. Job is saying that his kinsman will fulfill his responsibility as a redeemer by giving a decisive testimony in Job's defense. Interesting to note that when that word to stand is used of God in the Old Testament, it always refers to his coming down from heaven to render justice on the earth. Job is telling us that God himself will appear. God will come to grant his servant an acquittal. God will come to grant Job the vindication that no one else has provided. He's a permanent advocate. He is a personal one. But he's also a passionate one. Job says of him that in the end, he will come. The end of the age. Job is now thinking of that future day when God will come back and vindicate him. It's interesting he uses that word dust there. Job seems to have that knowledge of God's words to Adam and to Eve in the garden. From dust you came and to dust you shall return. And Job thinks he's dying. And he knows he's going back to the dust. And really he's just sitting there in the dust. And the dust is a good representation of the earth, is it not? But it's certainly an allusion to the grave that Job thinks will soon be his, even before God appears. Here's a man who's been scraping the sores on his body with a broken piece of pottery, and his skin must have certainly looked destroyed. And so he says, after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. Not in a vision or a dream, not as a spirit absorbed into some big unknown power or force, but in my flesh I shall see God. Job believes in a Redeemer who loves him, and his heart yearns for him. This whole passage should remind us that each one of us, all of us sinners, each of us needs a mediator. Someone who will stand between us and God. A mediator who is both God and man and argue our case. Job's hope is so clear that we almost expect that someone from the New Testament put it back there. But it is long standing before the coming of Christ when Job could say, "Whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another." Job is positively assured, confident, that he will see God. The whole of his misery might be expressed in saying God has hidden himself from him, but the whole of his redemption and joy will consist in the fact that he will one day see God. Job began by expressing his assurance, and he proceeds along the way to a hope that is so vivid that it's almost a reality. "Oh, how my heart yearns within me to know that that loved one whom you have not seen for so long is coming to visit," and they say, "We'll be there by 2 o'clock, and at quarter of one, you start to get anxious, or quarter of two, you start to get anxious, and you go and you look out the window, and you look at your watch. Oh, I wish they'd get here." Job says, "Oh, my heart yearns that God would reveal himself and that I could see him face to face." We said at the beginning of this study that Job lives at least in the time of Abraham, if not before. Job lives at the dawn of recorded history, a couple of thousand years at the least before Christ is even born. Now, if Job knew these things, how much more should you and I know them? We've heard of Christ's resurrection, probably from the time we were children. We have witnessed his power in the lives of those around us. We have seen lives turned around as people put their faith in Christ. Now, Job lived in a dark time before the dawning of the Son of Righteousness. He lived before Jesus brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And if he'd failed to understand about the resurrection, if he'd failed to believe in it, well, who could have blamed him? But he does believe in it. How much more then should we believe? Job says that he has a Redeemer and he's living. You and I have a Redeemer, that same Redeemer, who is alive, even Jesus Christ. That's the thrust of the testimony that we proclaim every Sunday morning, that Christ is risen. We testify that he rose from the dead, that he ever lives to help those who call upon him. And the evidence is overwhelming. There's the evidence of the eyewitnesses, some of we heard this earlier from that reading in Luke, recorded in all four Gospels, a variety of witnesses, the testimony of women that was not even received in the first century in a court of law, but they went to find the tomb empty, the testimony of Peter and John looking down, going into the tomb, seeing that Jesus was gone and the grave clothes were undisturbed. The testimony of a couple walking back home to Emmaus, saddened at the events that had taken place. And then all of a sudden, they realize that their companion along the road, as he prays over their dinner, is none other than the Savior himself. The testimony of the 11 disciples who saw Jesus on numerous occasions over the 40 days before he ascended into heaven. The testimony of over 500 people, the Apostle Paul says, who saw the risen Christ. As Christians, we believe with Job that God is just, even though he permits injustices and permits suffering, the suffering of the innocent. Yet in Jesus Christ, we see that God identifies with Job's suffering and our suffering in the suffering of his own Son upon the cross. An innocent victim hangs there, as we spoke of on Friday. Jesus Christ suffered death, but he overcame it by rising from the grave. And in his victory, as God's Son and as our kinsman redeemer, Jesus secured redemption for any and all who will put their faith and trust in him. Now, that doesn't mean that you and I might not suffer. In all likelihood, we will, to some degree, know suffering and pain in this life. We will know loss. and we will one day know death, the death of our body. But while we may suffer, we have an advocate before the Father. We have that same hope that Job had some 4,000 years ago. I know that my Redeemer lives. Job stands as a model to you and me of how to suffer. Did you notice that all of Job's desires for vindication came true? Job says, "Oh, I wish that this was written in a book." How little did he know? We read it today, and others read it as well. The Bible, the Word of God, tells us will endure forever. I want my story to be engraved on stone as a testimony to future generations. Well, Job got his stone. His story wasn't engraved on it, but the stone was rolled away from the empty tomb. Not to let Jesus out, by the way, but to show us that he was gone. It's an eloquent testimony to Job's vindication and to our salvation. And Job got his kinsman redeemer as well, a living Christ who paid the price for our redemption, who vanquished the powers of death and hell to deliver us, and who by his own death in our place gives us the victory. So I ask you, can you say this with Job this morning? I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. Do you know for certain that Christ is your personal Savior, your kinsman Redeemer? If not, then today's your opportunity to confess that you too need forgiveness, that Jesus Christ is the only one who can give it. By trusting in him, what he has done on the cross, putting your faith in him alone, you can have that assurance that you too will one day see God. But if you're already assured of that, then live in that assurance. We ought not to fear death. Now, we should not go out and do crazy things either. But we should not fear the fact that death is coming. And who knows when it will be. During the next 12 months, some of you here will almost inevitably die. But there will also be a resurrection. And if you believe those things, then you need to pass them on to others so that they too can share in the resurrection faith that is ours. What was Job's desire, after all? It was that his words might be preserved and that his faith in the resurrection might be communicated to the future generations. And it's come all the way down to you and me. So pass it on. Jesus Christ lives. He's alive. Father, we ask that as we let these words sink into our minds and hearts, that they would light a flame within us. Sometimes that flame needs to be the hot flame of conviction that, yes, I am a sinner, and no, I do not have this hope. I am lost. I need a kinsman redeemer who will stand between me and God and plead my case. But for some of us, our hearts have grown cold. So may that fire ignite again our own passion for this one who is our Redeemer, this one who has given himself in our place that we might have life. Oh, Father, again we ask that the cross, which became a tree of death for our Savior, might become the tree of life for us, that we might share that life with others. until Jesus comes yet again and we see him face to face. We pray in his precious name. Amen.